Good morning. Thank you. Hi, we are awake. Oh, we are studying the epistle to the Philippians this morning. We're starting this out. Very heartfelt epistle, Philippians is. Very warm. We're going to notice Paul doesn't open defending his apostleship. He doesn't address them about any particular heresy in the church. Matter of fact, he calls them his beloved. He's just sharing his heart with this Philippian congregation. Now, there are some problems. In chapter 4, two women there are at each other's throat, and that still doesn't change this much in our year. But that's not that bad. In the realm of problems, and in the end of chapter 3, Paul quickly mentions that those that were trying to spread false doctrine, the Judaizers, but there's no sense that it had taken root in Philippi. He speaks of those, he says, whose God is their belly in chapter 2. He mentions a problem with Epaphroditus, who was coming to Rome to bring probably his fifth offering from the church at Philippi. Five offerings they send to Paul. And this church was a very poor church. And in the first chapter, Paul talks about the fact that whether he lives or whether he dies, he's waiting to appear before Caesar. But it doesn't make any difference to Paul. He's ready for whatever the Lord has in store for his life. I'm still trying to grow into that so far. So it isn't that there aren't problems touched on throughout, but there's no major problems in particular, like there was in Corinth, remember, and Galatia and so forth. So a very warm letter this Philippian book is. Paul, this is his second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy. They desired to go to Asia and do more work in Turkey. And it says there that the Holy Spirit forbid him. I still can't wrap my mind around that. And then he says the Spirit of Jesus specifically forbid them to go to Bithynia. And it's very interesting in Acts 16 to see the Holy Spirit both opening doors to the mission field and closing doors to the mission field. We don't usually think of the Holy Spirit closing a door, not wanting you to go there, at least not now. We normally wouldn't think that way. The Holy Spirit of Jesus forbid them to preach the gospel in a particular area. But we see the Holy Spirit in charge of opening mission doors and closing mission doors. Acts 16, and Paul, he was frustrated because he was zealous and he wanted to continue to move forward the gospel. And at night he was given a vision and a man from Macedonia calling Paul to come over into that area of Macedonia. It's interesting. It's a man that's calling Paul to Macedonia. But when he gets there, he finds this woman named Lydia, his first convert. And so often we use Macedonia, the Macedonian call, in the wrong way. That was part of Paul being forbidden, going into other areas. And then this Macedonian call, and it's through that Macedonian call that you and I are here. It's through that the gospel goes to Europe, the first church, the first preaching of the gospel in Europe, and the spread of the gospel westward was because of this circumstance in Acts chapter 16. And that's primarily why so many of us at least are here this morning. The gospel spreading westward from there. Paul comes to Neapolis by ship. And then 10 miles inward is the city of Philippi. When he comes to Philippi, there's no synagogue there, remember? So on the Sabbath day, he hears there's a place of prayer down by the river, the Gigantes River, which is probably a mile outside of town. Well, Paul goes down there, and there's a few, Acts says, a few prominent women there, one named Lydia, who was from Thyatira. She wasn't even a European. She's from Turkey, but she's there, and she is selling scarlet garments and scarlet dye. There was a particular type of shellfish that produced the red dye. They say it's in his throat, and they would take the throat of the shellfish and squeeze and get the dye out. Now, you can, when you find out where the throat of a shellfish is, let me know, because that's strange to me. But they would choke it, and they would get this red coloring from. And that's why in Rome, they wore the scarlet robes, the red robes, and all of that. And then she asked Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And by the time we get there, if you notice in Acts, the personal pronoun, instead of saying I, it says we, because all of his boys are with him, is being used. So Luke is with Paul there in Philippi. As Paul then goes into the city to share, remember, a young woman was demon-possessed, a young girl, and she begins to follow Paul through the town, screaming, "These are the servants of the Most High God, come to show us the way of salvation." The demons, they're much orthodox in some churches. At least they got that right. They believe there is one God. And it's very interesting. For 3 days, she follows Paul around screaming. It's very strange to see Paul doesn't immediately react to her. He doesn't turn around and say, "I bind you in the name of Jesus." None of that. She continues to follow Paul. And finally, he's grieved by the Holy Spirit, and he turns around, and in a word, he rebukes the demon. The demon comes out of the girl. The girl falls down, delivered. Her owners are now mad because she had a spirit, remember, of divination. You know, like Jean Dixon or Nostradamus, and she had her own psychic hotline probably. I guess now, since their income has dried up, once again, they're upset with Paul. And these guys take Silas and Paul and beat them, because Paul delivered this girl from a demon. So they're getting beaten for this and handed over to the prison guard there. The prison guard at Philippi, who, when he hears what they've done, and it's interesting, they say the thing that these guys are teaching is improper for them to hear, because we're Romans, they say. They put Paul and Silas down in the dungeon. You know the account. Sitting down, legs spread eagle apart. Can you imagine being in that position for hours at a time? And they're chained there in the prison, in the dark dungeon. And Paul says to Silas, "You know any good worship songs?" Now, I don't think you and I would have said that, asked that question. But he says that to Silas, and he says, "I know one." So they start singing down in a black dungeon, singing prayers to the Lord. And what we must understand is Paul hasn't read the chapter. He does this with a sincere heart. Even in the terrible position he's in, they begin to sing praises to the Lord. The next time you feel like crying and the world is about to fall on you, you would think, "Let me put the mirror on me. I need to be reminded of Paul in a dark, dank dungeon in despair." But he thinks about the goodness of his Savior, and that he is redeemed and is on his way to heaven. And this situation that he's in is temporary. It's temporary. And they begin to praise and worship Jesus in this dungeon. The Father God, he begins to listen. And I believe he starts to tap his foot. And that's why this something like an earthquake takes place. That the wrist and the doors of the prison cells, they open up. A strange earthquake. The prison guard grabs his sword He's going to kill himself. Paul says, no, no, no. We're all here. Don't do that, because Philippi, again, you have to remember, is a Roman colony. Philippi has all the rights of a Roman city. The soil is considered Italian soil. Philippi, named after Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, who had a victory there about 360 AD, changes the name of the city to Philippi. And by now, there's a long Roman name there, made up of about four names. I think Julius Caesar asked a large number of the soldiers then to stay in Philippi. And in 31 BC, it officially becomes a Roman colony. It's considered Rome, and it has all the privilege of Rome. Now, remember, you're not allowed to flog any Roman citizen. So they cry, isn't it right for us to listen to these guys? Because the stuff they're spreading isn't right for us to listen to, because we're Romans. No doubt the prison keeper knows this earthquake was extraordinary. Heard the girl following Paul around for 3 days and says, okay, Paul, what's the deal here? Paul shares Christ, of course, with him, saves this guy and his household. And his household. So this guy's life must have changed dramatically, that even his household began to watch the walk he was giving. And they also came to faith. That's why it's so important, when you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, as my mama used to say, act like it, walk like it. Because they had flayed Paul and Silas. He puts them back into prison. He goes to tell the magistrate, hey, these guys, we need to get them out of here, out of prison right now. You beat them. They're Roman citizens. When the magistrate hears that, he stops what he's doing and he goes down to the prison cell. And all of a sudden he says, okay, you guys can leave. And Paul said, I love Lee Corso. Not so fast. Y'all, you wouldn't guess that unless you watch football. That's what he said. Not so fast. I'm a Roman citizen. You beat me. You threw me into prison. You could get the death penalty for doing this. I think I'm just going to hang out a little while and go to Starbucks and kick back. I'm not going to leave so fast. Because Paul knew that this church in Philippi was going to grow. And the Christians there, if he stayed there, if they understood that he could have probably put them to death, when he leaves, they wouldn't bother the church in Philippi so much. So Paul is not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about the believers that would come from Philippi. Now, this is 10 years later, this Philippian letter. He's writing to the Philippians here. They have sent him at least 4 or 5 offerings. Like I said, a very poor church. But they have sent Paul 4 to 5 offerings by now. They had sent him 1 or 2 from Thessalonica, 1 in Corinth, and now he's in Rome. He's chained to the Praetorian Guard. He's awaiting the first appearance before Caesar. They know Paul is there. They remember when Paul was incarcerated in Philippi, so they're sending an offering, the Philippian church, to him again. And through the years, Paul had extremely warm relationships with the church of Philippi. So as he writes this letter, chained to a guard, there's warmth in this letter. There's heartfelt emotion in this letter. And verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants. I like the word better. Paul and Timothy, slaves, because that's what it is, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now you'll notice he's not saying apostle by the will of God. He's not going to defend himself. He don't have to defend himself in Philippi. The church has not challenged him there. They haven't attacked Paul there. They haven't said he's small and his voice is ignoring them there like Apollos. He's not like Apollos. This church loves Paul. And he says, the bondservant, the slave of Jesus Christ. He begins, but this slave, a bondservant, someone who owns no rights. You know, they would kill any slave they wanted to for not obeying orders. If they're cooking something, they don't like the way it's been cooked in Rome, they could kill you for that. So he's saying, I'm a slave. We are slaves to Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And he's going to reflect that attitude throughout this epistle. I mean, Paul's going to say, to live is Christ. To die is gain. His life is completely given over to Jesus Christ. I said this before, everybody is a slave to something. Everybody here has a master. There's only one master, though, that will set you free. When I took drugs, it was a master. It was a cruel master. It bids you in, it gets you hooked, involved, and then it wants to take control. It doesn't want to set you free. Lust and sexual sin, pornography, is a cruel master, seeking to gain complete dominion over your life, not wanting you to be free. Alcohol, the same thing. Gambling, the same thing. There should be no sense of grading when Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, the beautiful picture of this is in Exodus chapter 21 and Exodus 20. You get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The next chapter talks about someone who's a bond slave, who's sold to be a slave into the household of a man. And it says if he stays there, he stays there after the 7 years, but he turns around and he says, I love my master. After 7 years, you were set free. But this guy says, I don't want to be set free. I love my master. It's time for him to go. And then he says in his heart, no, since I've come to serve you, I've got a wife, I've got children, I've got a life. There is greater freedom from serving this master than I had when I was out on my own. And then you know the picture. They would take this slave to the doorpost of the house, take an awl, and drill a hole into his ear and put in a gold earring. You could get that at the mall done today. After they put that golden earring in his ear, it meant that you would never leave your master. That master would be his slave willingly for the rest of his life, because that slave had found freedom in the master's house. That's the way it is with Jesus Christ. I have found blessings in the house of Jesus Christ. I have found a family in the house of Jesus Christ. I have found life. Life in the house of Jesus Christ. I never want to go out again. And Paul is committed to his master. Paul and Timothy, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now again, those that are separated, those that are set aside, sainthood today primarily from the Roman Catholic Church, and that would be someone like Mother Teresa that's lived a self-sacrificing life, an exemplary life, and drawn the attention of lots of people. I think a number of miracles you have to have done one or two miracles to be a saint there. The Bible knows nothing about that. And then you get The saint that I feel like that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, you would be out in someone's yard or you would be on someone's rearview mirror dangling around. But the Bible knows nothing about that. The New Testament doesn't know anything about that. If you want to know what a New Testament saint is, look around the room. Yeah. Look up here. I'm a saint. But the Bible recognizes that you're a saint. And that's the only one that should count. By the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been saved. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Your life has been set aside. You're a special vessel now. Only you should be used for the work of the Master. And it is on the merit of God's completed work that he calls us saints. Not on the merit of our performance. Not that that's an excuse to live carnally, because it's not. But here we are this Sunday morning all together. I'd much rather be here than on a dashboard on the rearview mirror. Saints. He says, and with the bishops and deacons. So the church has taken some structure now at this time. The only particular office, the church government, that Jesus prescribes is the pastor. Lightfoot says this, by the end of the first century, there were already Episcopal congregations and Presbyterian forms of government. And that's hearing, we have to understand, we're hearing right from the apostles who heard right from Jesus. So it didn't take the church long to get confused. But the church does recognize those with spiritual gifts of oversight. And often through the New Testament, whether it's saying that an elder, the presbyter, is the office and the overseer is the function, or whether there is an overseer in the sense of a senior pastor with those assisting us, certainly the spiritual care of the church, and that's needed, dependent on those who the Lord calls and equips to oversee and to watch and to tend and to feed the flock of God. A spiritual gift. It can't be earned. You don't get it at a graduation. It isn't something that man should confer upon you. It has to come from the Lord. What probably destroyed the church in America is ordination, being lured to something that somebody can earn by so many years of academic work. And ordination has never been that. It's by the hand of God. And no doubt there are those that are called to go that route. It's a great asset to them if they go in that direction after they've been called by the Lord, the calling of God. So there's some form to this church in Philippi right now. He begins, as so often as he does, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's always in this order. The Siamese twins, they call it, of the gospel. If you've been here for any while, you've heard this many of times. And I'm going to say it again because there's joy in repetition. It's never peace and grace. People who seek peace for their life without knowing the grace of God first never finds true peace. Peace in this world is dependent upon experiencing first the grace of God. And that is unmerited favor of God. He just looks at you. He just looks at you and says, I've got to have that one in my kingdom. That's unmerited favor. He gives you the faith to believe in his dear son, Jesus Christ. Charis would reflect so much of the Greek way of welcoming or saying hello to someone. The greeting peace we know is the Hebrew word shalom, but the order is always grace and peace. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished. He didn't say it was almost finished. Didn't say it's gonna be finished. He says, it is finished. The work of salvation, you guys, we know it, is finished. That comes to us now through God's grace. Religion means it has started, and you have to continue to do the right thing. Relingere, to bind, that's the Greek word. It means to bind. I don't need any religion that's going to bind me up. I need someone, Jesus Christ, to set me free. Trying to be holy, you'll drive yourself crazy. Trying to be holy in an effort, you will go crazy over that. No, when you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is going to set you free if you continue to follow Him. Judiciously, you're already free. He's pronounced that blessing on you when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And then you begin to walk out that sanctification. But in the books of heaven, when you accept Jesus Christ, you're free. You're free judiciously. And what we believe and what God has pronounced upon us is becoming, as time goes on, more and more it should be relative to our lives. So he says, grace, then peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Listen to what Paul is saying. He didn't say that about the church of Galatia. He doesn't say that about the church of Corinth. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy. He doesn't have to beat himself to say those words. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I go back to that verse many of times in a week. God, I'm tired of falling over this. I'm tired of struggling with this. And I have to remember who I belong to. And he's working out that sanctification in my life. I think of the Corinthian church. And he loves them. He says in the beginning, I think of the Galatian church. They were Gentiles, remember? They started circumcising themselves. He thinks of the church in Thessalonica. He told them about the second coming. And guess what they did? They all quit their jobs and started looking up in the sky, waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Paul has to tell him, no, you go back and get your job. He's coming at a time you're not expecting him, but you should be watching every day for him, but you got to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. These Philippians is standing with Paul in his missionary endeavors. And remember, Paul as an apostle was not just a missionary. He was a church planter. He would go somewhere, share Christ, unless he was driven out of town, then do his best to see a church planted and leave that behind. And he said, they have been partakers with me. And he says, I have sweet memories of you. I'm going to tell you something. When I went to visit Erica and Robert, I told you I was looking for a church for them. And I finally found this Calvary Chapel right up the road, really, about 2 miles away from their house. And it has snowed, so I'm driving and get there, and I go to the door. They let me in, and we talk. And I sat there a little. You could put the church in the congregation. They had a building there. And I asked one of the deacons there, elders there, I said, how long have you guys been here? He said, we've been here about 8 years. And I sat in my seat. I told Lydia, I sat in my seat and I said, Lord, you have blessed us mightily. Here I am saying, man, we need to do this. We need to do that. And this place only had a handful of people, and he was preaching the word, and I told Erica and Robert about them, so they're going there now, and it's just amazing. I think of you guys all the time. I pray for you guys all the time. I know what Paul is saying. I'm not chained. I might not, if I'm chained, I'd be worrying about myself. So pray for me. Paul says, I'm thinking about you guys all the time. That was my first experience there with you all. And he says, I thank God whenever I do think of you. And no doubt that vision, thank you, Lord, you didn't let me go to Bithynia. Thank you, Lord, that your spirit forbid us from going in that direction. We didn't understand at the time, and we were frustrated. But Lord, I see your wisdom now. That's the way it always is. Paul is thinking about it. He says, Lord, I understand your wisdom now as I think of these saints in the church at Philippi again. Lord, how I thank you, longing to fellowship with them. But in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I long to see you. It's been years. Paul would see them again, but he's not certain of that. He said, I long to see you. I always give thanks when I pray for you guys. But I know this, that he who began a good work in you is going to complete it until the day I know I'm going to see you again. Here, there, or in the air, as some say. I'm going to see you again. That's what he's professing his confidence in the church of Philippi, that you are a believer. You guys are believers. I know that you are in Christ, and that's what I get praise and understanding from. And he knows those in Philippi are saints. And he's saying, I have this great confidence that he who began a good work in you is going to complete it until that day. I'm going to see you again. Now look, that really flies in the face of a deist and deist theology who say, you know, God set the world into motion and he takes his hand off and it just, things happen because they just happen. No, he's involved. Jesus Christ is in our lives. And he lets everything roll out however it rolls out. Paul says, no, it doesn't work like that. He's concerned with our spiritual birth. And then he's concerned with our spiritual growth and maturity. That he is a father and a shepherd. He is our Lord. That he never takes his hand off of our lives. You're struggling, you're going through hard times, you've been having a hard time for a while. God is not sitting back doing something else. He's right there, probably trying to tell you to go another way. Or he's probably saying, hang in there. Or he's probably saying, step out in faith and do what I've been telling you to do all of this time. God is intimate with us. We are his blood-bought children, and he's intimately involved with us every day of our lives. He's not standing at some distance playing chess by himself. Matthew says this, 12:7, Jesus speaking, he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Notice he didn't say they are counted, because you can forget after you've counted. They are numbered. And I cannot forget that. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. That's how much he loves us. You see, when he died on the cross, he says, it is finished. But the Bible doesn't say he's finished. It just says the issue of sin and death and salvation is finished. But he continues to work in and through us, in each of us as individuals, and complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. What a great thing. He says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. Here's why. Because I have you in my heart. I kind of think Paul, of course, the Holy Spirit put that impression on him to say that, because I have you in my heart. Remember the high priest in the Old Testament would put those 12 stones over his chest, right next to his heart, that he had to pray for each and every day so he would not forget. Paul says, I don't need that. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, and he's prompting me not to forget you. He says, just as it is right for me to think of you all, here's why, because I have you in my heart, not just in my mind. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of that grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Can you say that? Can I say that? Paul says, I'm thinking of you day in and day out, and I don't have to be reminded of you. I'm praying for you. And I'm not praying for you to get something out of you because they're a poor church. And still being a poor church, they hustle up, they scramble up money and send to Paul. That's amazing to me. Paul says he prays day and night, and he thinks of them because he loves them, because they're in his heart. No wonder they're such a great, you know, we think of Paul as a pragmatist, the theologian. He's got that edge about him. You remember when he said right there in front of the Sanhedrin, he forgot Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And he said to the high priest, God will smack you, you whitewashed wall. And then at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, where he's passing off the scene and he's very emotional and he says, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. Luke alone is with me. And I'm here. When you come, bring those parchments from Troas and my cloak because it's cold in this prison and I just want to sit with my Bible. And then all of a sudden he says, and that Alexander, the coppersmith, God will get him. After all that, he remembers. I mean, he's got that edge to him, Paul. I love him. But evidently, Paul has a very tender side to him. He says, how greatly I long for you all. The King James says, with bowels of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget, at Gwinnett, they had a special pastor come and he preached on this. And he says, when it says bowels of compassion, have you ever laughed so much, so hard, or have you ever cried where your stomach starts hurting, start aching? That's how Paul feels about this church in Philippi all the time. I want you to listen to this. We can do the work of God without doing the will of God. And I've seen it, and I can fall into it sometimes. You know, it's the will of God first and foremost for us to love one another as I have loved you. That's the will of God. That's what Jesus says, and that's what our motivation for serving should be. Serving Christ and not serving men, not to get attention, not to get recognition, not just moving in empty momentum. Well, this is the right thing to do, so I have to do it. I signed up for Sunday school, so I have to go to church today. Hey, you might be doing the right thing, but the will isn't in the right place. You do that because you love Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. The will of God is to serve him with the right attitude. We just had a leaders meeting Friday and Saturday, and I learned so much from my leaders here. And we were learning just to pour in, to love people, to love people. Love them right where they're at. We pray that they don't stay there. We have to speak to them in love and speak the truth to them. But we must love people. And part of the greatness of Paul is he says this, and he's not saying this lightly, that they're in his heart. with the affections of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, listen, in knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus. Look what he's saying here. And this I pray, as he yearns after them, as he thinks about them, this I pray, that your love may abound, that your love may flourish more and more. That word is agape. And what he's telling us, the fruit of the Spirit, we know that joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, temperance, and patience, and so forth. Paul says, remember, against such things there are no law. But what he's saying, Paul, and he splits it. He gives them that line of demarcation, because you just can't love everybody. You can, but you don't mess around and love everybody to hell. There's got to be truth in there. There's got to be the word of God in there. That's what he's speaking of. He says, I want the agape that you have to abound more and more until the day of Christ. So whatever measure of agape we have today, it can be increased. And he doesn't want them just to grow in agape, but to grow in epignosis, in knowledge, yeah, and understanding also. In other words, just a foolish and open love without understanding causes all kinds of problems in the church. I'm going to say that again. Just a foolish love in the church without knowledge and understanding, the church will go sideways. You know, you look at some of the strange doctrines and some of the craziness in the church today, and you know, cause people think, well, we're supposed to love everyone. And they see somebody doing something crazy. They see somebody doing something wrong, and they think, well, it doesn't seem right to me, but we're supposed to love everyone. Wait a minute. He wants them to grow in love, but right behind that is in knowledge. Very important. The reason being, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The reason that you may be approved, that's a word for trying metals, putting them in the crucible and trying them to see whether they are pure or whether they are alloys. I want you to approve, Paul says, and be a church that is discerning by the Holy Spirit, Paul says that. And a church that is not just loving, that is just a loving church, but a church that is knowledgeable, that has the word of God in the center of the church. And look, there are a lot of churches out there that have other things in the center of the church. Holy laughter, health and wealth, seeker-friendly churches, drama experience, money. There's a lot of things that's in the center of the church. But Paul says by the Holy Spirit, let my word be in the center of the church. And he says, latter part of verse 9, and all discernment. That word discernment is in the sense that, God, you know, what is our goal? What's our standard? Our standard should be excellence. Not just, you know, I'm going to mope my way through the world and go to heaven by the skin of my teeth. No, we should make a difference. There are things that are expedient, Paul says, and there are things that are not expedient. That's why he uses the word to differ. Excellent is the base. It's my ability and your ability to divide and say that's carnal, or either it's not carnal. That's wrong, or either it's not wrong. It's not expedient. This is more, there's an excellent way for my life. There's an excellent way for my family, for my church, for my walk, for my thoughts, for my meditation, for my health. This is more than the excellent way. And that should be our standard. And he says he wants them to grow in love and in knowledge. And he wants them to be discerning. Discerning. That doesn't mean that you're judging everybody. But if someone is trying to sell you a bill of goods, you should be discerning enough to say, hey, you don't know what you're talking about. So that might try your trod like metal, the things that differ, the things that are excellent. So that excellence, you know, we want excellence to be the measure of our lives. I'm not content yet. I want more of Jesus Christ to be reflected in me. I want more of the selfishness in me and the hot temper in me to grow less and less. And I need and I want more of Jesus Christ in my life. I should be walking better with Jesus today than I did last year. And I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I want more of Jesus and less of me. And he's saying that to these Philippians, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, and that's without a mixture and without offense, not putting a stumbling block in somebody's way until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 11, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Notice, not by our strength, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. What a great longing he has for the church whom he loves. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things, listen to this, which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, they had heard that Paul's in prison in Rome. That's why they've sent Epaphroditus with an offering. He says, I don't want you guys to be freaked out by where I'm at. That's what he's saying, because it's God's will for my life. It's God's will for my life, Paul says, that I'm here in prison. In fact, it's an interesting word in the King James. It says in italics, "What which happened." It's some translated the things that are dominating my life. Now listen, Paul's acknowledging that circumstances in his life have dominated where he is. And what's happening, he had gone to Jerusalem, prayed with the elders of Ephesus, remember, on the beach of Miletus. And Paul says, I know that the Spirit tells me bonds and afflictions are awaiting me. But he says, none of these things move me because I want to finish my course. He's warned by Agabus when he gets there and he goes to Jerusalem, shaves his head. He ends up in the temple, remember, and a riot starts. And the Romans come and they rescue Paul. And when they get him up on the temple steps, he turns around and he says, may I speak to him? And he, remember, he begins to speak to him in Hebrew. Everybody settles down. And they listen attentively to Paul until he says, the Gentiles. And then they start arguing and raising their voices again. And Paul is in a prison cell that night. And remember, he's bummed out. All he wanted to get is to Jerusalem so he could talk to his brothers. And now he's there. And it didn't work like Paul wanted it to work. And he's in prison. And he's bummed out. I know he was, because all along he kept thinking, if I could only get to my brothers, if I could only get to Jerusalem. I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. I know where they're at. I could really talk to them. It's kind of like Generation X. A lot of people say, older people like me says, oh, I could talk to them. No, you couldn't. And Paul is finding out that he can't talk to his Hebrew brothers either. Remember, the temple was almost torn apart, and he's sitting in prison, and he's bummed out in Jerusalem. And Jesus, remember, while he's bummed out, Jesus appears to him. And you know, remember what he told him? Paul, be of good courage. Be of good cheer. You did a great job. That's what he tells him. And now I'm taking you to Rome, Paul. Now you think when God says he's going to take you somewhere, he'd take you on Lufthansa or Swiss Air. But we all remember how he got to Rome. I'll remind you. Remember a plot from 40 guys, they swore they were going to kill Paul. They're not going to eat until he's dead. And then the Romans have to get him out of town, and they're going by night on horses, galloping. They get to him. They take him to Caesarea, and he's there in prison for 2 years, wanting to go to Rome. He makes an appeal to Caesar, and then they put him on a ship. And remember what happens while he's on the ship? Something called a Euroclide and strikes the ship. And they have to jump out of the ship because it's tearing up the ship. I remember John Corson said that was the first time men surfed. They would get on boards and they made it to the beach, John Corson. And remember when Paul gets to the beach, they're about to talk to him, and all of a sudden they make a fire. And what happens? A snake bites him. And now the natives are saying, oh, you must have did something real bad. You couldn't get away from God. He's still going to kill you. What does Paul do? He shakes the viper off his hand into the fire. And then the people say, oh, you must be a god, because you didn't die. They're waiting on him to die. He does all of that. And when he gets ready to go to Rome, he gathers his brothers and sisters on the beach of Miletus. And he tells them, let me read verse 12 again. The things that are dominating, there's that word. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That word means pioneering. Paul is making a trail there. And when he finally gets to Rome, the place he wanted to be, they didn't listen to him. He finds himself in a prison cell that he never gets out of in Rome. But remember that word pioneering. That means you're blazing a trail. You're getting somewhere. God is overlooking him. He's not a deist. He's right there with Paul in every turn of his life. Because, you know, we can say, where is God? He's letting all these things happen to me. God, where are you? You're not answering my prayers and things are not changing. God, where are you? And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is wanting us to know that he's right there. I'll give you a quick example. We were doing fine. Anthony's doing good. Lydia and I are doing good. And then all of a sudden, Erica needs a liver transplant. When we went to see Erica on the base, Benning, North Carolina, we hadn't seen her in about a year and a half. Slim girl. When we got down there to see her, this big around, could hardly walk. And she still would not go to the doctor. And we said, you've got to go. And that was because of her liver. God was domineering. He was cutting a path in our lives. 7 years, and we're asking, Lord, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Where are you, Lord? And finally, this year, or maybe September of last year, God reaches his hand down. He saves her first, which is the most important thing. He saves her. And then she said, Daddy, I don't want to look on the website of kidney transplants, because every time I look there, these people are hiking, they're climbing mountains, they're doing things, and they've just had a kidney transplant and liver transplant, and I'm here and I can't do anything. God is domineering. He's making a path for us, even though we didn't know it. And all of a sudden, last year, around October, November, God reaches his hand into the issues that we've been dealing with for 7 or 8 years. It was like overnight. And I told you, the surgery, they said, we hope you do all right in the surgery. Well, she does. She's walking now. Her and Robert, they had only been married for about a year and a half. They didn't even have a honeymoon. Robert's been her caretaker for 8 years, taking her to the doctors, separating the 20-something pills she has to take every day, taking her to the bathroom, doing this, doing that. And now she's never cooked a dinner for Robert. She's in the kitchen making him breakfast, making him dinner. And she said, Daddy, Robert grabbed my hand the other day at the store. And I said, why are you grabbing my hand for? That's what Erica said. He says, because I miss you, because we never got to do this before. So it's like they're on their honeymoon. Been married 8 years and now the honeymoon starts. And that's what I'm saying, that Jesus Christ is pioneering, is dominating all the stuff in our lives when we think we might not have it together. And Lord, where are you at? And he's making a way out of nowhere. He's cutting a trail for us. That's what he does. And that's why Paul is not upset that he's in prison, because he knows that God has a hand on his life. And God is a good God, and he's going to lead it where he wants you to. No matter how the circumstances look like, you can come up. That's what I want to get you to understand, that Paul hasn't read the chapter before. He hasn't read the chapter when he's in prison and they're singing, but he knows something about the Lord that we should all know and understand. And I know it takes time to walk in these things, that God is for us. He's not against us. That God has our best life for us. And we might have to go through hard times, but sooner or later, continue to follow the Lord. He's a blessing God. He's a powerful God. And no circumstance, no devil in hell can stop him from doing what he wants to do. And why does he do it? Because Paul tells us from the beginning of the letter, he loves us. He loves us. Don't get mad, Rick Schabelsky. And then I'll go to my seat. Rick loves and still loves his wife, Joanne. And about a year after, there was no change in Rick. And we would pray, and I know y'all were praying. And it just seems like, and I know pain is still there, but it seemed like overnight, God touched him or laid his hand on him. And he's the old Rick now. He goes out and preaches the gospel. He even got Hank going with him. He's training Hank. Because he knows he's going to see her again. And that's what Jesus is saying. I've got the best for you. My plans for you is to give you a future and a hope. I went all the way back to Jeremiah to grab that. But God wants the best for us, you guys. He's not against us. He's for us. And we just have to continue to walk. It might not look good today. It might look like you're never going to get out of the jam, the mess you're in. God has not left you. He's still on his throne. He has good plans for you. And we have to remember that when we're going through things. Let's pray. Father, we quickly forget. I hope I say this right. I read it in a book. The author said, an unknown author, he said, your blessings are written on the sand, at the seashore, on the sand. They quickly get unremembered. He says, but the difficult days, it seems like they're written in stone. Lord, you're not like that. It seems like that. Lord, let us understand that you have the best thing planned for us to get us home to your kingdom one day and to bless us while we're in this world. Everything is never going to be fine in this world because we live in a corrupt, sinful world. But Lord, you're so good, you can bless us in the mess. And let us remember that you have not taken your hand off of any of your children. And you see all the difficulty that they're going through right now. And God, you will answer when you know is best. But you give us the grace to continue and to go on, even when it seems like you're not around us, Lord. You love us. So I pray for anyone who thinks God is not attentive to their needs and their wants. I'm here to remind you this Sunday morning that God is close by. You're his daughter. You're his son. And he's going to walk with you until the end that he calls you home in Christ Jesus. And I pray all of these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's stand for a song.